Acts chapter 11 is where we're going to find our text tonight. I appreciate again everybody who filled in while I was away, and appreciate Brother Randy stepping up for us last Wednesday night, and thankful for all of those men. And we're going to get back to our series of messages, Real Christianity. I hope these things have been beneficial to you. I think a lot of people in the world today have an idea of who Jesus is, but their idea of who Jesus is just kind of based on anecdotal evidence. It's based on what they've seen portrayed about Jesus in movies and what they've seen portrayed about Jesus in other people's lives. And let's just be real. Most Christians so-called in the world today are a very poor representation of Jesus Christ. And we can point the finger out there, but we could also point it right here. We're not very good representations of who Jesus is, what he was all about. And so it's very discouraging. So many times when I meet people who have left churches and who are, say, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not anymore. Most of them were turned away by someone or some ones in churches. It was the way someone who's supposed to be a Christian acted, turned them away from the things of God. And I always try to encourage them, listen, don't let someone who is a poor representation of Christ turn you from Christ. And so we want to talk about real Christianity. Christianity's been messed up by us. It's been messed up by the devil and the world. It's been messed up by other groups and religious groups that claim to be Christian. But we want to get back to what the Bible says about Christianity. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the real Jesus. And man, what a great time in God's Word, just looking at who Jesus Christ actually is. It was a tremendous blessing. And tonight, we're going to talk about the first real Christians. The first real Christians. Acts chapter 11, if you'd stand with me, please find verse 19. Acts 11 and verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice, and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for the powerful impact it has on all who believe. I pray that everyone in the room tonight is a believer. I pray that everyone here has repented of their sin and unbelief and put their faith and trust in Christ alone, that they've called on you, that they've been born again. Your Holy Spirit lives inside of them. Lord, if there's someone here tonight that's not saved, I pray they will be before they walk out of the doors tonight. Lord, we pray for our lost family members, our lost coworkers and classmates and friends and neighbors and all those in our community, that you would help us to be bold witnesses to them, to have compassion and courage to take the gospel to them. And Lord, I pray that as we look at real Christians in your word tonight, that you would help do away with wrong ideas in our hearts and minds about what being a Christian is, and that we would simply understand from your word what a real Christian is, and that we would live it out in our lives day by day. Please help me, for I'm nothing without you. I pray that you would bless in this tonight, convict our hearts, and give us the encouragement that we need to be changed by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, we studied about how Jesus had the grace and he extended grace to Peter after the resurrection. Even though Peter had denied the Lord Jesus came to him. When he appeared the first time, he said, I want you to go tell the disciples and Peter. He singled Peter out. And then we saw how after they went fishing, they were on the seashore, and he asked Peter over and over again, do you love me? You know that I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. And over, Jesus was inviting him back. Listen, I still want you to serve me. I still want you to be used in the kingdom and to grow my churches. And so over and over, the Lord offered that grace, gave him that other chance. And praise God that we have a Savior that gives second chances. Amen. Today, we're going to zoom forward in time quite a ways. The church has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Persecution has come. Stephen has been stoned and martyred at the feet of one called Saul of Tarsus. And a lot of things have gone on. The members of the church, except for the apostles, all of them have been scattered abroad. They ran for their lives, but they didn't stop preaching the gospel. They had to flee because of the persecution, but they never stopped telling others about Jesus. And so that's kind of what we see. After his resurrection, Jesus showed himself alive by what the Bible calls many infallible proofs. That's Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And when Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he says, after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ gave tons of indisputable evidence that he was in fact risen again. He did it by showing himself, by teaching and preaching and continuing to show himself alive for 40 days. He made his literal bodily resurrection irrefutable, unquestionable. He stayed on the earth for those 40 days. He revealed himself to dozens of people at one time, over 500 at one time, and he prepared and commissioned his church to go and do the job he wanted them to do when he would ascend back into heaven. And Peter was obedient. And the Lord gave him a job to do. He did it. We see him on the day of Pentecost. He gets up and preaches. We have record of at least part of that incredible message. And he preaches about Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah. And he told thousands of people that Jesus was God, that they crucified the Prince of Peace, the one who could give life, and that he had risen again. And he called those people to repentance. And when he was done that day, we see this incredible, incredible response when 3,000 people trusted Jesus as Savior, followed him in baptism. And listen, it's crazy today. What does it cost someone in Muldrow, Oklahoma to get baptized today? What's it going to cost them? Well, we do it for free, in case you're wondering. We don't charge anybody. But what does it cost them socially? What does it cost them in their life? Costs nothing. I've got a friend in Mexico. When people down there who leave the Catholic faith, they get baptized, their family's okay with that. But if when they say they're saved, they're born again, that their family's okay with that. But when they want to get baptized into a Baptist church, their family will completely count them as dead. Brother Rosendo Pernadas told me about people in Monterrey, Mexico, whose families have had funerals for their family members who were baptized into a Baptist church. They're dead to them. It's sad. In this day, with the Jews' persecution of the Christians and the Romans' persecution of the Christians, these people who trusted Jesus and were baptized literally put their lives at risk by being baptized. By publicly identifying with Christ, they put their very lives at risk. And so it was a big deal. We just kind of read over these things. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so these people, literally by being baptized publicly, it was like putting a death warrant on themselves. You remember it wasn't that long ago, and we see all these things happening. Stephen is going to be stoned, and all of these things are coming, and all this persecution. So after 3,000 were added to the church, it wasn't long before 5,000 more were added. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, they continued to multiply. Acts 6 and verse 7, and like wildfire, the followers of Jesus set the world that was known at that time on fire with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The politicians and power holders thought that they had stamped out this thing of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but it was not to be stamped out. It was to explode around the known world. This new, what Acts 17:6 calls the way, the news of a living Jesus went it crossed all boundaries. And here's what's awesome. We read in our text that first the gospel went to the Jew, right? But then to the Greek. And when they came to Athens, they started with the Jews, but then they also preached to the Grecians, and people were saved by the scores. But it wasn't easy. The early church was oppressed. They were persecuted. They were arrested, falsely accused. They had fake trials. They were tortured, imprisoned. They were beaten. They were stoned. They were beheaded. Families were separated. People were murdered because they followed Jesus. But so how did Christianity spread in the face of all that persecution? And how do we know that this thing of Christianity is real, that it's really from God, that it's true? So, number one, let me ask you a question. Would you die for your own lie? If you told a lie and you were found out and you were threatened with death, would you die just to hold on to a lie that you made up? It seems like the first disciples would have turned back. Unless the story was indisputable, unless the evidence was absolutely compelling, Christianity would have faded into obscurity. It would have been a flash in the pan. It would have been gone. Unless the story was so true, so validated, so incontrovertible that it was worth dying for. These men would not have died for a lie. Listen, the story is that you've got some of the best Roman soldiers guarding the tomb of Jesus, and this bunch of fishermen overpowered them, stole the body of Jesus, and it was all just this big controversy, this big scam. And nobody within their right mind is going to believe that. I promise you, there wasn't a fisherman from Galilee that was going to overcome a group of Roman soldiers. It wasn't going to happen. It'd be like a couple of us going up against a bunch of Navy SEALs, right? So would they be brutalized? Would they be martyred? Would they be skinned alive? Would they be crucified? Would they be drugged to death behind horses? Would they do that for their own lie? Why would they waste time stealing a body, risking fighting professional killers, and fight for a cause that died on a cross? Why would they go back to a dead Jesus? Why would they go back and die for a dead Jesus? You see, it makes no sense. If Jesus was dead and buried, then the best thing for them to do would be go on with their lives. But they didn't. They didn't go on with their lives. Thousands of people believed. So I want you to understand that. At Pentecost, 3,000 people believed the message of Peter. Why? Because they were eyewitnesses of the risen Savior. Because the power of the Spirit of God was moving in them. Listen, this isn't just some blind faith for idiotic people in backwoods Muldrow, Oklahoma. These are people who were there and were compelled by many infallible proofs. Tens of thousands of people believed. Many of them were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. There were transformed disciples. Think about this. As persecution came to thousands of the early Christians, they didn't forsake their story. They didn't turn back to their old way of life. They didn't return to their old beliefs. They fled for their lives, but they held on to their faith in Jesus. Why? Because they knew it was true. They knew the truth. They knew Him. They not only fled for their lives, but they also fueled their faith. They furthered the story. The threats that were made against them couldn't get them to shut up. As they ran for their lives, they took the news with them that Jesus is risen again. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. Jesus is the only Savior. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They went everywhere preaching the truth. In Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, it says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Friends, I know that most of you have grown up believing the gospel. I know that most of you have grown up believing God's word to be true, and you just know kind of intrinsically, like Jesus died and rose again. I know that. But I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider that. Jesus died and rose again, and that's true. And it's based on the truth of the Word of God, but I want you to know that nobody has ever punched me in the face because I believe Jesus died and rose again. Nobody has ever taken rods or sticks or canes and beaten me and said, stop preaching about Jesus. Listen, these men went through that and they would not be stopped because they knew Him. They knew the risen Savior. They knew it was true, and nothing was going to stop them from standing up and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is more than a body of beliefs. It certainly is a body of beliefs, but it's more than that. It's a risen body. It's the risen body of Jesus Christ that brings us to God the Father. Christianity is this, friends. It's the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And if the resurrection is true, then all of this matters. And if it's not true, then none of this matters. There was an unlikely convert. Romans and Jews are doing all that they can to stamp out this new thing, this new way, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth. They're zealous extremists. They're aggressively punishing all the followers of Jesus. They're throwing them in prison. They're murdering them. They're stoning them. All of these things are going on. And then something unthinkable happens. Their poster child defects. Their Terminator turns. Literally, the guy they've contracted as their primary hitman against Christians, the one terrorist every Christian fears, becomes a Christian. Listen, if you wanted to find the Christians and throw them in jail, there was one guy you went to. It was Saul of Tarsus. He was the one guy that you called. There was nobody that was more zealous to get rid of these followers of Jesus of Nazareth than Saul of Tarsus was. And then what happens? He starts following Jesus. I don't know. It's something just in the last few years that I began to really pay attention to. But, you know, because you just grow up, you read your Bible, you know about the Apostle Paul. But just think about who he was before. Think about what a big deal it was in that world today, for the Sanhedrin, for the Pharisees, for the Romans, all of them to see Saul of Tarsus turn around and stop persecuting Christians and start preaching their message. He was one of the greatest minds in the first century. He was highly educated. He was a dual citizen. He was both Jewish and Roman. He was powerful. He was respected. He was passionately zealous for Judaism. He was fearlessly loyal, and he loved God. I believe that. I believe Saul of Tarsus really did love God. But he was messed up for a while because he hated Christians. He was bloodthirsty. So how do you convert somebody so callous? How do you get the anti-Jesus poster child to become a Jesus follower? How do you convince the arch enemy of Jesus of Nazareth to become an ardent follower of Jesus of Nazareth? How does that happen? How do you do that? How do you win somebody like that? I think about today, some of the most brilliant minds in our world, in our country, are some of these atheists who say they don't believe in God and yet they hate the God that they don't believe in. But I think about some of those guys like Richard Dawkins, Lawrence Krauss, who blaspheme the name of our Savior, who vehemently hate Him, who write books trying to get people to turn from God and to try to get the world to be atheist too. It would be like one of those guys getting saved. How do you convince somebody like that? What was it? Was it just kind of a witty sales pitch? Was it, you gotta, you know, somebody like that, you gotta kidnap them and beat them into believing? Was it just somebody, I mean, just a really passionate presentation of the Romans Road? Is that what it was? No, because Paul hadn't written it yet. The last guy on the planet that would ever convert to be a Jesus follower, the only way you get somebody like that to believe is to give them undeniable, irrefutable evidence. You crush their current belief system. You prove truth with all intellectual honesty and integrity. You make truth categorical, not sort of, not almost, not probably, not emotional, not convincing, not plausible, but absolute truth. Saul was a lot of things, but he wasn't intellectually dishonest. In his pride and arrogance and zeal, he was not so foolish that he would continue blindly against irrefutable evidence. Now, I think this is really important in our world today. If you pay attention to any of the things going on in our culture today, you'll understand that there are people in our country right now today, people who get a lot of time on social media and on TV and network television, who blindly charge against whatever evidence or whatever truth that you show them. It doesn't matter. They're foolish. Saul of Tarsus wasn't one of those people. When he was confronted with the truth changed him. Friends, we need to have enough sense to know the truth when we see it and allow the truth to change us. To not be so stubborn, proud, and hard-hearted that we are unchangeable in face of the truth. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Acts 9, 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I want you to think about the difference when confronted with the truth that happened in Saul's life compared to the Roman soldiers or the Pharisees. You see, they were exposed to the same truth of the resurrection as all of the believers were. Truth rolled the stone away. Truth walked out of the grave. Truth was seen on the earth for 40 days, and all they could do was try to find ways to deny it. They didn't want to know him. They rejected what was obviously true, but Saul was different. You see, he was more committed to the truth than he was to politics, power, prestige, or any personal agendas. He cared about the truth. See, he really did love God. And so when truth reached out to him, blinded him, and set him down, he listened. I love Saul's response. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you? He didn't know. He didn't know. He knew he was hearing a voice from heaven. He knew it was the Lord, but he didn't know who the Lord was. And so the Lord says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I love his next question. What wilt thou have me to do? See, let me help you out tonight. That's really basically all any of us need to know any day of our lives. Who is Lord? It was awful. Let's try that again. Who is Lord? Jesus. Is he? Is Jesus Lord? Listen, we say sometimes you need to make him the Lord of your life. He's already the Lord of your life. You just need to act like it. Amen. Right? So we know he's Lord. So we've got the first question answered already. Now we need to ask the next question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a great question to ask every day. Lord, you're Lord. What do you want me to do? And he said, I want you to get up and go into the city, and then I'll tell you what to do. So he got up, he went into the city, and it was told what he should do. And God told him what to do, and he did that. And then he took one step after another, and that's what God wants to do in all of our lives. One step after another. Man, I think that there's a lot in this. When Paul, or Saul at the time, says, Lord, I think that means a lot. When he responds and calls Jesus Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I believe that there was immediate repentance and faith in Saul's heart. Now, you don't see this, you don't see Saul praying the sinner's prayer or anything like that. It's just an acknowledgement that I thought that you were fake. I thought that you were dead. Now I know that you're real, you are true, and you're alive, So there was a repentance, there was a change in his mind immediately, and there was faith that said, I'll do whatever you want me to do. See, there was repentance and faith in his heart. I thought you were dead, now I believe you're alive. And so now we have the one who was killing Christians who became a Christian. So when you consider the transformation of the disciples, you consider the conversion of Saul, there's a lot of compelling evidence for the resurrection of Christ. But what does it mean to be a Christian? Where did that phrase come from? I meet a lot of people who claim to be Christian. I don't think they have any idea what that means. For a lot of people, if you're an American, for years, if you were an American, you were a Christian because this used to be a Christian nation. It's not anymore. It used to be. You see people who come from families who maybe there's a long line of Baptist heritage, and so they're Christian just because grandpa was a Baptist makes them a Christian. No, that's not it. I know most people who are in Catholic families. If your family's Catholic, then you're Catholic and you're a Christian by the virtue of the fact that everybody in your family's Catholic. But that's not it either. What makes you a Christian has nothing to do with what the rest of your family is. It has nothing to do with what country you live in. So what is it? Saul gets a new name, Paul. He's brought into a city called Antioch. Followers of Jesus have gone all over the region to avoid persecution, but they can't stop preaching about Jesus. They know the God-man who rose again from the dead. Now they can't stop talking about him. You know, if they would just keep quiet, the persecution would die down and go away, but they can't. The story is so true. The story is so compelling, so life-transforming. They must tell others, even if it kills them. If that doesn't convict your heart, these men and women of the early churches were so compelled, they had to tell other people, even if it killed them. And too many times we act like it would kill us to tell somebody. At first, they were suspicious of Paul, but thank God for Barnabas, who vouched for him, who was the brother of consolation. He got the church to accept him, and Paul began to preach boldly in the name of Jesus. You see, he already knew the scriptures as well as anybody alive in his day, and now he was able to understand those scriptures in the light of who Christ really was. And in all of that Bible knowledge that he had from the Old Testament, he was able to take that and put it to use immediately in preaching Jesus. Preaching Jesus. At Antioch, the church had this amazing unity. They had this great heart for the truth. It was a great church doing great work in the midst of great persecution. And the church made such a difference that everybody around them was talking about them. This way, this new way, was disruptive. It was pervasive part of their cultural dialogue. In fact, it was so pervasive, this message of the resurrected Jesus, so annoying was the present power of the love and the message of Christ, that for them, in our day, it would be like this. They had to give it a name. Like, these people from this group, they keep talking about this resurrected Jesus, and they won't shut up, and it's spreading everywhere, and you can't turn around without hearing about this resurrected Jesus. And everywhere I go, somebody has become a follower of Jesus. And everywhere I go, somebody's preaching about Jesus. And I can't go to the market without hearing about Jesus. And now my neighbor's over at my house telling me about Jesus. And everywhere I go, I hear more and more about Jesus. And so they had to give him a name. In our day, it would be, you had to give him a hashtag, right? And I guess for them, maybe, you know, the way didn't seem to identify him well enough, or followers of Jesus or believers of Jesus was just too long. So they put it all down in one word. In Acts 11, we read verse 19 and 20. In verse 21, we read, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And verse 26 says, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What was it that caused them to have this name Christian? Well, Christian means a Christ follower, or it means to be Christ-like. So that was the name that they gave them, but it wasn't intended to be a compliment. It was a derogatory term. It was something to make fun of them. In a lot of ways, it was like the Jews that had to wear the star during the Holocaust. To be labeled as a Christian could be your death sentence. For others to identify you as a Christian could mean you're going to jail. You're going to die. You're going to lose your family. You're going to lose your life. And so it wasn't a great thing. Today, people use the name Christian because they think it'll help them get elected. They're not really Christians, but they talk about their Christianity in election mode and in speeches, but then they never darken the door of a church. It's evident from their speech that they don't open a Bible and read it. Some people use the name Christian because they think it'll help them get business, help them get fans. But in that day, nobody wanted to be labeled a Christian for any public benefit. It was purely spiritual benefit. To be a Christian wouldn't help you financially or politically or personally. It wasn't meant to be a good thing. But what a testimony. What a testimony. Nobody had been called a Christian before. No group of people did anybody in society look at it and go, those people are Christ followers. They called them the way, they called them different things, but the church at Antioch was so faithful in preaching and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ that they said, these people are Christ-like. They hated Christ. It wasn't a compliment in their eyes. But wouldn't it be a compliment in your eyes? People's jobs would be lost, relationships would be broken, homes would be torn apart, families would be murdered, businesses would be shut down, friends would be betrayed, there would come arrests, there would come torture, there would come imprisonment and death, all of that for following Jesus. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Let me tell you a few things very quickly. Number one, a Christian is a sinner. Now you know you're at Calvary because the preacher called you a sinner. Before you can be a Christian, you have to be a broken, sinful person who knows they need a Savior. A Christian is someone who is a sinner. Until you see yourself in true need of a Savior, you will never see Jesus as the Savior He actually is. I told you before about the little girl who was saved and she wanted to join the church, and one of the deacons took her aside and was trying to make sure that she was ready to be baptized. And he said, were you a sinner before you received Jesus into your life? And she said, yes, sir. And he said, well, are you a sinner still? And she said, to tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner now than ever before. He said, well, then what real change have you experienced? She thought for a second and said, I don't really know how to explain it. Except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin. Amen. Amen. A Christian's a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so the death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I think we would do well to be reminded that we're still sinners. We're not above it, and we're not better than anybody else. A Christian is not only a sinner, but a Christian is a believer. When you know that you're a sinner and you come face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ, a Christian is someone who has come to genuine, real heart faith in Jesus Christ as the resurrected God-man. He is who He said He is. He was who He said He was. He did what He said that He did. You trust in Him with all your heart. A Christian is one who trusts in Jesus. Not religion, not a church, not good works, not your best efforts, but just Christ alone. I can't tell you how many times I've tried to preach the gospel to somebody and you think they understand. You know you're a sinner, yes. You know that your sin bears the penalty of eternal destruction, yes. You know that Jesus Christ died for you, and rose again. Yes, you know that if you repent and trust in him, that Jesus is the only way for you to get to heaven. Yes. So do you understand what you would need to do if you wanted to be saved today? Yes. Well, please tell me, what will you need to do? Well, I need to be a good person and go to church. And so we go round again and round again and round again. It's so ingrained in people's ideology in our world today. You think that you get to go to heaven by being a good person. You think you get to go to heaven by going to church or being baptized or whatever. Friends, a Christian is not someone who goes to church. A Christian is not someone who has joined a church. A Christian is someone who has trusted in Christ. Amen. A Christian. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Acts 10:43 says to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're a sinner who believes, and a Christian is not only one who just believes, but it's one who follows. Someone who follows Jesus. We say it all the time, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. After coming to Jesus for salvation by faith in him alone, every day, you follow him in a relationship. You grow through his word, through his teaching. After you're born again, you strive to develop a relationship to know him personally and to know him more and more. These early Christians were called Christians because of their belief and their relationship with Jesus Christ. They knew him. One of my favorite scriptures in Acts is Acts 4:13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They weren't scholars, they weren't Pharisees, they weren't scribes, they were just ignorant fishermen. But they were able to stand up and preach with incredible boldness because they had been with Jesus. Regular people who came up against irrefutable evidence of a resurrected Savior, and they had a personal relationship with him by faith. They weren't necessarily religious people. Christianity is not a man-made religion. Amen. Christianity is not a man-made religion. They were definitely not good people. That's encouraging. They weren't good people. They were sinners. They were not working to be saved. They weren't trying to keep a list of do's and don'ts, thou shalt and thou shalt nots, in order to earn their way to heaven. That's not what was going on. They were not working to stay saved. If you didn't know it, there are a lot of people in Muldrow, Oklahoma, who think they got saved by trusting in Jesus and think they're going to stay saved by living a certain way. You need to understand that that's simply not true. Jesus is the only way you can get saved, and he's the one that's going to keep you saved. Amen. They were not just casually trying to adopt some social tag. I think there's enough casual Christians in America today. I think there's enough people around who it's just kind of accepted, just kind of what you do. If you want to be a decent citizen, you go to church on Sunday, but it's not real in your life. I think there's plenty of that going around. We don't need that. You don't want to be that. I don't want to be that. And Jesus Christ certainly doesn't want you to be that. He wants us to be real. He wants us to be real. In the first three lessons, we've talked about the reality of the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ. We've talked about real Christianity, biblical Christianity. It's not tradition. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, over the next several lessons, we're going to understand how, as Christians, we need to apply the gospel to our everyday struggle with sin. This is real. This isn't some ancient relic book that has no impact on our lives today. This is the living Word of God, and it's meant to transform us and guide us every day of our lives. 2,000 years ago and today, it's just as real, just as relevant. Tonight, let's stand together as we get ready for a verse of invitation. One of the most convicting questions I've ever been asked in my life, I want to ask you tonight. Maybe it's not too far off. Let's say that in 10 years, it's illegal to be a Christian in America. Let's say they ban the Bible. Let's say the gospel of Jesus Christ can't be preached. They're already trying to do that, public places and universities today. People have been arrested for preaching the gospel in public places. That's happening right now in America. So let's say in 10 years it's absolutely banned, just like in China. They're tearing down churches, they're burning them down, burning Bibles in the street. That's happening in China right now. So let's say that happens right here at home in 10 years. Let's say that they come to your house and arrest you. Would there be enough evidence that could be collected about you to convict you in a court of law of being a Christian? Like if they started watching you, they watch the way you live, they watch what you day in and day out, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a real Christian? I don't know if that convicts you, but it convicts me. It ought to be a slam dunk. Ought to be the easiest thing in the world. There's no question this guy's a Christian. There's no question this guy has a relationship with Jesus Christ, that he loves Jesus more than anything else, that this guy is really, this lady is really a Christ follower. I'm afraid there's a lot of days there wouldn't be much evidence. The Lord's convicting your heart tonight. You come.